In this Advent season, we've been working through Isaiah chapter 9, 6 to 7. And last week, we looked at the meaning of incarnation. And incarnation, if you weren't here, is God taking on human form but not ceasing to be God. And at Christmas, we celebrate God placing himself in our lives. And this is the meaning of incarnation, of God coming into a human life. But he chose to come through the eternal Son of God. And he burst forth into a dying world in human form to transform the course of history. So last week, Pastor Jason, in his message, painted a great picture from an essay by C.S. Lewis. And I just want to revisit it because it really gripped me, and I thought it was a powerful way of looking how incarnation works. And it's from an essay entitled The Seeing Eye. And C.S. Lewis says, if God is our creator, we should not relate to him as a person we discern with our senses or as an entity that lives in outer space, but relate to God as Hamlet would relate to Shakespeare. You understand that Shakespeare wrote Hamlet. God is the author. And you know, in Hebrews it even says that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. He wrote our faith. He is the designer. He is the creator of what we experience in faith in God. So no matter how badly Hamlet wants to know or understand Shakespeare, his creator lives outside of the story in which Hamlet lives. So the only way that Hamlet can relate to Shakespeare is if Shakespeare chooses to write himself into Hamlet's story. And that is a powerful glimpse and a powerful view of what God needed to do to enter into our story. He created our story, but he lives outside of our story. So what he chose to do was to write himself into our story. The author. That's exactly what God did. So Jesus had to become one of us to save us. So God foretold this through the prophets. So you imagine if you were going to write yourself into the story of mankind, he had to give a glimpse of what was going to take place. So God foretold what he was going to do by writing himself into our story through the prophets. That's where the story was being told. That's where the story was being delivered, through the prophets. And in this morning's case, we're going to look at Isaiah as the prophet. So God gave Isaiah a vision or a glimpse or a picture, three nouns in a row, of how God would introduce himself into our story. In the person of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. So, as you can imagine, Isaiah had the amazingly important and very challenging role of communicating that the author was writing himself into our story. So he starts to bring this understanding with prophetic words he spoke or wrote that he received through visions from God. Okay? Isaiah helped his people understand God's plan by names used. So Isaiah used names to help the people that he was communicating with see how God was going to write his way into the story and what that was going to look like. See, he needed to do that to help the Israelite people with context of how this would happen. And we know that names are very important in biblical understanding. Particularly in Hebrew thinking. So God changed Abram's name for him to fulfill his destiny and purpose in Abraham. So his name was changed from Exalted Father to Father of Multitudes because he was about to have a family, about to birth a nation. His name needed to change. And Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter so that he could fulfill his destiny and his purpose. So Isaiah, in the way that they thought, used names to paint a picture of God's intended purpose and nature. And it starts in Isaiah 7, or one of the... I'll explain this in a minute, but it doesn't work in chronological order, right? And I'll explain why in a minute. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Okay, so Isaiah's saying, okay, listen up, guys. God himself, our God, is going to give you a sign. And this is the sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." You might go, well, it's just a name, but not to Israel. That was a full description of how this would work. Because Emmanuel means God with us. It means God in our story. It means God's coming here. Then Isaiah, through further prophetic revelation in chapter 9, continues to use names to reveal the character and purpose of the coming Messiah. And that's called onomastic symbolism. And Isaiah starts the story this way. "For unto us," this is chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor," or Wonderful Counselor, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord," the author of hosts, "will perform this." This is something that the author is doing. Now, this passage starts with three statements before we get to names. It starts with three statements. And the first is, "For unto us a child is born." So this highlights and indicates the Saviour's humanity. He had to be born as a human. He could have just gone, poof, and arrived at 30 years old, ready to perform his ministry as the Son of God. But no. To identify with humanity, for us to see his humanity, he had to be born as a child. You know, "for unto us" means for our benefit. For our benefit, he was born as a child. The vehicle had already been identified in Isaiah 6. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." Very natural. Very, very natural. Very, very, well, it just strongly indicates his humanity. God in human form. That's what incarnation's all about. Secondly, second statement, says, unto us a son is given. Now, it doesn't say, unto us a son is born. It says, unto us a son is given. And that statement speaks of his deity, of God, Son, in incarnation. It indicates and confirms his pre-existence. The pre-existent deity, if you like. He wasn't born, he was given. Already existed. Thirdly, says the government will be upon his shoulders. And that speaks of sovereignty. It speaks of his authority and his sovereignty. That means that in part of this story, and I'll get to this, Jesus will take full responsibility and authority to rule and to reign the kingdom. But before we get to the names, I need to mention this. Is that if we look at the whole book of Isaiah, if we look at it as a whole, we see prophetic messages of both the first coming and the second coming of Christ and beyond all at the same time. So this is a feature of Hebraic prophecy called prophetic telescoping. One book, one message that looks at all sorts of period of time. Seeing the near and seeing the far together. Okay, from my perspective, it's like looking through a pair of binoculars that have different magnification lenses on either side. So you might have one eye looking at 725 years, the distance between Isaiah to the first coming, and then through the other eye at the same time, we're looking 2,000 years or more into the future to see the church age and then the second coming age. All at the same time. So simultaneously declaring events of different times. Imagine how challenging this would have been for Isaiah. He had no idea of the chronological events. He was just recording what he saw in visions. So Isaiah hasn't seen the timeline. He's not sure how this video or this vision that he saw was going to play out because it had no date or time stamps on the vision. I have had a vision. I've had, in 38 years of being a Christian, I've had one open vision and it was deeply impacting. And it was like watching a video. I was actually driving at the time. I was in worship, as I often do. I was driving at the time. And I saw this video and nothing else play out in my eyes. It was the only thing I saw. And I watched this play out. And I saw this taking place. And it seemed like about 2 minutes. And then when I came to, so to speak, I was 20 minutes further down the road. Whoa. But the interesting thing was, is as this video played out, there was no date and no timestamp. So I've seen part of that vision come to realization. But I haven't seen the whole thing in its fullness come to realization yet. And I'm waiting. And I'm waiting for that. And who knows, I personally may never see that in my lifetime. But I'm believing for it. And Isaiah was doing the same thing. He was getting these visions all over the place. And he didn't know when the time frame was. For example, this is Isaiah 2, so early days, early in the book. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, he was seeing that in chapter 2 of Isaiah, and it hasn't happened yet. It's looking at the millennial reign of Christ, a future event. See, that scripture is written on the wall outside the United Nations building in New York. That scripture, because that's their mandate. It's called Isaiah's wall. But there has never, ever been a time in human history in the last 2,760 years since Isaiah prophesied that prophesy that there has been no war. That's fact. So Isaiah's prophecy of chapter 2, verse 4, has never been fulfilled in human history. But it's going to be. It's a prophecy of post-second coming of Christ. So as we look at the four names of Jesus in Isaiah 4:9-6 this morning, we need to remember that we live in the church age. Now, the church age is the season between the first coming and the second coming. So we live in an era that is kingdom already, but not quite yet. Dispensation. The kingdom has come, but it's still coming. We haven't seen it in its fullness. You know, interesting, Jesus makes this statement in Luke 11. He says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus was declaring, yes, the kingdom of God is here. It's come upon us. But then Isaiah, it makes statements in Isaiah 6 like this in 11:6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Then shall they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the seas." Now that hasn't happened yet. But Jesus still said that the kingdom has come. So we live in this interesting era where we're seeing part, but we're not seeing all. So, you know, when we talk about the names of Jesus, we have to remember that what we've experienced and what we know isn't a full manifestation of what's going to happen, that there's more. But even in his first coming, in human form, we see the nature of the second coming king, where he shines far greater than anyone else in history. You know, in preparing this, you know what I was moved by most, even more than preparing the names of Christ, was the fact that he's coming back. He is coming back. That's incredibly exciting. Like, we've got a big job to do here, and I'm not suggesting that you know, we call on Jesus and ask him to come and get us quick. I'm saying let's do our job and do it well. But he's coming back. And how exciting is that going to be? Think about it this Christmas. Think about how powerful the second coming of Jesus Christ in all his glory, so that we see, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea." Now the water is sea. Well, the sea is water. It's full, it's complete, it's totally engulfed by the knowledge of the Lord, if you understand the symbolism. Okay, so now we're going to move to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And this is how it starts. And his name will be called. Now remember, the names are bringing deep insights into who this person is, who the author will be in our environment. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just want to glorify you this morning and honour you. You are wonderful. You are our wonderful Counselor. You are our Mighty God. You are our Everlasting Father. You are the Prince of Peace. We declare your greatness this morning. We bless you, Lord. So these are the names that no mere human could ever carry. We see in the first name, Wonderful Counselor, that in some of your translations, I think in the one that is on the board, yes, is on the board, there's a comma between between wonderful and counselor. Well, in the Hebrew language, they frequently place nouns in opposition, so both renderings are grammatically defendable. Like, both of those renderings are correct. You could have a comma there or no comma there. And it's called noun-to-noun structure. And this shows that there needs to be one more word, or there needs to be a connection of nouns for the writer to be able to describe the person he's talking about. I write a lot of reports, and sometimes I'll have four nouns back to back to describe a particular thing. And that's what's happening here. So whether you have the comma or not doesn't make any difference. Because he is not just wonderful because he counsels, but he is wonderful in himself. And that wonder is displayed in his ability to bring wise counsel. Not just human reason. See, through Jesus, we can receive the eternal wisdom and counsel of the author and creator of all things. So God, being the author, is allowing the wonderful counselor to come into our story so that we can receive his wonderful counsel. And he displayed that on earth. Jesus displayed that while he walked as a man. But he also promised, and this was probably one of the last promises, that same wisdom, that same counsel, that same wonder was available in the Holy Spirit. Matthew 11:27 says, this is Jesus speaking, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father, knows the Son, except the Father." And then in John 14, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said." Colossians 2:2 says, "And attaining to all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So to put those all together, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are available through the Father and through the Son and delivered to us in this age through the Holy Spirit. So that's available for you and I to draw on today. So even as a child, his wisdom was revealed. I love this. And this is Luke 2:46. And it says, "Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple." So Jesus had got lost as a boy. "Sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." You see, his wisdom didn't come upon him at baptism or at the commencement of his ministry, because he was born into this world. "For unto us a child is born, and as a child he staggered the religious leaders." I love the story of the coin, where a bunch of religious leaders got together to test and to prove Jesus. It says in Matthew 22:15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." You know, wonderful counselor. Are we really going to go there? You know, do you really want a beating? So they gave him a coin and said, "Jesus, tell us." No, they said to Jesus, "Tell us, is it lawful for us to pay our taxes to Caesar, or should we not do that?" And they wanted to catch him. And Jesus said, "Give me a coin." And he took a coin and he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's." And it says in verse 22, "When they had heard these words, they marveled." Now that is just so simple, but so amazingly profound. And there are lots and lots of accounts of Jesus' wonderful counsel, but my favorite is this one. And it's the wonderful counsel and grace that Jesus gave to the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees, once again, trying to trick Jesus. You'd think they would have learnt by now. "We're going to cop another flogging here." Brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery and said, "In our law, it says that she should be stoned to death. What do you say?" Jesus took his time. Wrote in the sand, took his time. And then he made the statement, "Let the man with no sin cast the first stone." Gradually, one by one, every person standing in front of him, convicted by his sin, put down their stones and walked away. Now, the only verbal counsel that Jesus gave to this woman was this. He said, "Where were your accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And this is all he said: "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Not only was that one of the most wisest ways of dealing with a very awkward situation, it was almost also the most beautiful counsel. In love, not in judgment, but in care and concern. He wants to be your wonderful counselor this Christmas. We all need a counselor to sort out the dilemmas of life. We do. We cannot do. We're not smart enough. We would be like the Pharisees, getting a flogging once and again and again and again. We don't have the capacity to be able to sort out some of the dilemmas that we face. We need a wonderful counselor. You know, God has spoken to me a couple of times with deep words of counsel, and my life has never been the same since. And he wants that for each one of us this morning, this Christmas. He wants to speak deep counsel into your lives and bring direction. Amen? Secondly, mighty God. I've got to move along. I just love Jesus, you know. Like, we could talk about the mighty counselor, I mean the wonderful counselor all day. Mighty God. Now, this is the one, I'm going to leave this to the scripture, okay, because I don't have words to accurately portray what needs to be portrayed here. Because Jesus, as Almighty God, conquered the unconquerable. Matthew 28, 5 to 7 says, when the women came to the tomb after Jesus' death, says, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, and he's, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Only our mighty God has the power over sin and death. Colossians 1:13 reads, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all creation that were in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him or for him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things existed, consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is all things, that in all things he may have preeminence. Mighty God, there is no other. There will be no other. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, in the last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir over all things, through him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, once again, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Mighty God. Death has power over everything on the earth. But death has no power over mighty God. Revelations 1:17 says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So be it. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Mighty God. Who else? Mighty God. If you're in need of healing this morning, or if you're in need of deliverance, whatever it is you're in need of this morning, he is our mighty God. Thirdly, he's our everlasting Father. Now, this name shows another dimension of the deity of Jesus. It starts by identifying his eternal nature. Now, in John 1:1, it speaks of Jesus in this way. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word, and then in John 1, verse 14, a little bit further down, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was Jesus that was at the beginning, and he created the worlds, and it was Jesus who will be at the end, who will wrap up the worlds. He is absolutely eternal in nature. Psalm 90 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That is the eternal nature of Jesus. So this name, Everlasting Father, emphasizes Jesus' eternal nature, but also the caring and protective nature towards his people. There will never be a time when Jesus will not be the Father of his people. In John 10:10 says, "My sheep," Jesus said, "my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That's you. Jesus, the eternal Father, has you firmly grasped in his hand, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. He wants to father you. Isaiah 40:11, once again Isaiah, seeing a picture. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lamb with his arm and carry them to his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." The compassionate nature of this eternal Father is far greater than we will ever understand. And this morning, he wants to father you. So we can let go this Christmas of our orphan spirits. What about me? Our sense of abandonment, our guilt, our shame, our loneliness, and our fear. Because he is our everlasting Father. And he wants to know you in that way. He really does want to know you in that way. Because it was the highest priority when he taught his people to pray, to say, "Our Father." His priority out of all the names is to know you as Father. Now for my favourite name. Prince of Peace. The King of England has authority over a region. And Jesus has authority over peace. It's not a geographical location, but it's a realm for you to live in. His desire is that you live in that geographical realm. He is the ruler who brings, establishes, and governs true peace. His final statement to his disciples was this in John 14, "Peace I leave with you." He could have left a lot of things, but "peace I leave with you." Why? Because he is the Prince of Peace. "My peace, his peace, the Prince of Peace's peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What does he mean by "not as the world gives"? Well, the peace of this world is subject to circumstance. Do I have enough money? Am I loved? What do people think of me? Will I get sick of some terminal disease? See, that's peace subject to circumstances. The peace that Jesus brings is not subject to circumstance. It's just fact. It's a region to live in. Ephesians puts it this way, and I love this scripture. It's one of the smaller scriptures in the Bible, verses in the Bible. It says, "For he himself is our peace." So it's not something we attain. It's not something we strive for. It's the person we live with. He is our peace. So as long as I have him, I have peace. Now that's a peace that surpasses all understanding. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch Christian who survived incredible things in a concentration camp, said this. He said, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." You know, I love the Prince of Peace in the boat. There's a story of Jesus and the disciples in the boat. And they were making their way across a sea, an inland sea, but the wind arose, the storms blew. Mark 4:37 records it this way. "And a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling," okay? So they were filling up. "But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" See, that's peace based on circumstance. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He ministered peace, which resulted in calm." The first real encounter that I had with Jesus was on a beach on Great Keppel Island in Queensland at about 10 o'clock at night on a warm, balmy night, where the stars were out, the beach was perfect, the waves were laughing on the beach, and I had an encounter with God that transformed me from that time forward. I experienced his peace. And his peace came upon me in such a tangible way that it caused me, as a non-Christian, to have such joy that I broke out in praise to him. It was dramatic and life-changing. And I'm like, where did that come from? But the thing I remembered was the peace. The peace was dramatic. It was a peace I'd never experienced before. And it took me, I'm really embarrassed about this, but it probably took me 4 years after that to give my life to Jesus. But God, over that period, led me by that encounter of peace, and I started to think about becoming a Christian, and I started to think of how I would live as a Christian. I started to think what I would do when I became a Christian, and I lived that way for 4 years. And let me tell you that none of those ideas that I had have come to fruition. But what did come to fruition is I gave my life to Jesus. And now I can experience that peace and that calm in that same way as I experienced on that beach, every time I choose to come to his presence in worship. He is the Prince of Peace. So when we're with Jesus, we should expect to experience that peace. Isaiah 9:7, also Isaiah, he was busy, eh? He saw a lot of stuff and wrote a lot of stuff. But in Isaiah 9:7, he makes this statement of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. I don't care what any politician, what any newsreader, what any influencer tells me. I know that the increase of his government and the increase of his peace, there will be no end. We need to rest and to live in that place. I'd just like the team to join me. So Jesus, who came to earth and placed himself in the middle of our story, is the fullness of the Godhead. So we need to understand that that fullness is available to us this Christmas. What is it that you need?